Father, we come before you this day. We rejoice today that we can gather as your people, that you have called out of darkness into light, that today we come together first and foremost, primarily because you have worked in our lives, that you sent people into our lives to preach the gospel to us, and that through the preaching of the word that you quickened our hearts, and that you brought us to repentance and to faith in Christ, and that today we come together to spend time as your people, glorying in you and your work of salvation, as well as the work that you have done in the past in the church. And so, Father, we pray today as we continue to look backward in time, seeing what you, by your providence, were working through people of all sorts, that you would help us to have a greater understanding of the magnificence of your plan and purposes. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, we'll take a few minutes to review today. And for those of you that haven't been coming to this class, we've been studying the early church for quite a while now. And we're coming towards the end of the class. We've been going at this, I think, for about 6 months now or so. And some of the recent topics that we looked at in the past few months have been the Arian heresy and the Council of Nicaea, and looking at the different heresies regarding the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of the Trinity. And then most recently, we looked at the life of Augustine, and we studied that, looking at his writings, his biography. And then more particularly, we looked at the controversy that he had with Pelagius on the doctrine of sin and the fall and how that affected mankind. So that's what we looked at in the previous two classes together. And in the bigger picture, some of the other topics we've looked at, we started at the beginning with the church in the book of Acts. We worked our way up to the apostolic fathers, those first Christian leaders and their writings after the apostles. We looked at the persecutions that took place under the Roman Empire, and we also looked some at some other items, the church government hierarchy. How did things develop where, when we read in the New Testament, you have elders and deacons, and how did you get to a point where you had a much more expanded hierarchy with bishops over groups of churches, and then some bishops are more important than other bishops, and to the point that you had the germs of the rise of the papacy, something we're going to look at here in the coming weeks. We also looked at some other features like doctrinal controversies. Today we're going to be looking at, we're going to go back again to the time of Constantine coming to power, and then how the church changed. I think it's very important to see this, because we're going to find there in some of the topics we look at today, we're going to find that there in the 300s, what was going on were movements and changes in the church that were going to last throughout the Middle Ages or Dark Ages up to the time of the Reformation, and then in the Roman Catholic Church, even continue up to today. And so we find that many of those movements started a long time ago, and it happened at that time where the church changed its position from being persecuted to being empowered, and what a profound influence that had at that time, but not just for that time, but for many hundreds of years up to the present time as well. And then some more topics we'll look at before we complete the course. We're going to pick back up on the development in the early church that led to what would become more fully developed in the Roman Catholic Church. That is, how did the Pope come about? We looked before at this beginning of bishops, and then you had city bishops and country bishops. City bishops were more important than country bishops. Well, then you had the metropolitans or the patriarchs who were bishops in important cities, and so they were above other people. And then to get into the struggle between those people, well, who is going to be the most important of them? And so it's we want to look back sometimes in history and go, well, just tell me what was the date that the popes, you started having popes. And when you study the history of the church, it just isn't that simple. And part of that is that the name pope is really just from the name father, papa. And so it wasn't as if one day somebody exalted himself up and said, I'm the pope, and it's like this. And even for our understanding, when we look back sometimes in history, we look back and we tend to think, well, the Roman Catholic Church has been constant for a long time. But for instance, the infallibility of the pope, that understanding that they have, that didn't come about till 1870. So if you think about time-wise, that wasn't that long ago. And then, for instance, transubstantiation being formalized in its understanding, that didn't come about until really more far beyond the early church, even though the seeds of that understanding were there. So there's a lot of things that happened over time. And so, but we will go back and we will look at some of the rise, some of the important bishops. How did Rome become the center? And we'll look at going into the early 400s, Pope Leo, as he's referred to, and how that came about, and how Rome and the contest between some of those leaders. The worship of Mary, some of those things. How did that develop? Relics, which when you get to the Reformation, and we're going to have Reformation Day celebration here soon, so we tend to go back and look at what was going on. Think about Martin Luther and the indulgences and where relics were at his time, where it was so ludicrous that there were so many claims to have, say, a piece of the cross of Christ or something like that, that if you went around and collected all the pieces that were claimed to be the cross of Christ, well, what size room or building would it have filled up? I mean, it's ludicrous just even from saying that you had it, but because it became such an important development there in the church. So those are some things that left that we'll end with. So let's look at getting more into specifically today's topic. Let's do a little bit of review of the church and the state at the time of Constantine as the emperor. And I think it's good to go back. So Constantine really came to power about 313 AD. And so before that, the last wave of persecution, which is sometimes referred to as the Diocletian persecution, was the most systematic empire-wide persecution that there was in the church. And that was started about 303 AD. So you had this period of persecution. Diocletian dies. Valerius picks it up, continues. And so what happens at the end of this is you have a toleration that goes on, and then Constantine comes, and he comes, and there's a battle, and there's this famous account. Those that have been in the course, we studied it and talked about it, but famous account where Constantine either has a vision or a dream, depending on whose historical account that you want to follow. And so there's a vision he has, by this sign, conquer. And so now the previous emperors had used the pagan gods as kind of their political means of using that for the people. And Constantine had really come to reject those, not maybe so much from a spiritual basis, but he thought they were futile. And so he essentially adopted the Christian religion to be what was going to be his banner to go forth. And so he goes forth. And so what takes place over time, by 324, he finally comes into full power over the Roman Empire, 324. And so then in 325, you have the Council of Nicaea, which was the first council called by a Roman emperor. So at that point, in 325, you have a political figure calling the bishops of the church together to settle a spiritual issue. But the reason he did it, which we talked about before, was expedient. He said he opened up the council. We read his quote where he said, really, divisions in the church from his perspective as a political leader, this was the biggest concern he had because it was splitting the church and causing it to splinter, and you had groups over here and over here, and he wanted peace. And so he funded the Council of Nicaea. He called the Council of Nicaea, and he attended the Council of Nicaea, even though he recognized that his realm was different than the leaders of the church there. So that's just going back to the time frame there of when things were changing. So to speak in general terms of what's the difference, well, let's say before Constantine in the church, that the government, the Roman Empire, was neutral between being neutral to hostile against the church. That is, persecution wasn't even all those years before. There were periods of persecution and periods of more or less either neutrality or a little bit of indifference, and then it wasn't always widespread. So that's how the church was. You really had no formal protection of the church from the state at that point beforehand, other than individual believers who were members, who were citizens, would have, you know, you assume they would have had rights unless you had an emperor that was going against the Christians. So if they had a case, they could pursue whatever means. And before Constantine, the controversies and schisms that took place, and there were controversies and schisms, the controversy about Easter, some of the things that took place, well, they were handled within the church. That is, there was no state involvement in those councils and controversies that took place, which seems obvious to us today when we're, at least I'm trying to look around the room, but for most of us, we've been Americans either all of our lives or most of our lives. And so America, even at the time of its founding, the idea of not having a state church, that was different, because if you went back to England and Germany and places like that, you had a state church. But here, before Constantine, they could call councils, they would pay for it, they would pay for their travel, they would have their disputes, and if someone was considered to be a heretic or heretical, and let's see, go back pre-Constantine, a person like Marcion with his perspective on the books of the Bible and excluding things that didn't go along with his system, well, he wasn't to be tolerated in the church, but there wasn't any action from the state. That is, he wasn't given any kind of criminal punishment. So that's before Constantine over here. Well, after Constantine, what happens is you change now where the councils that take place in the church are being funded by the church. You move to a point where the leaders of the church, many of them, are being paid by the state. So if you're thinking about the government is taxing the people, and then they're taking a portion of the taxes they receive, and then they're paying for the church. And in some cases, some of the bishops of these more important cities, well, what they did is they begin to parallel and model the, say, kind of the provincial leaders and governors. So they would have the wonderful places to live, and they would have all the material goods. And so in years before Constantine, being a church, prominent church leader could mean that you were a target. Okay? It could have meant that you were a target for persecution. And so after the time of Constantine, being a prominent church leader could be a very, it could have a very temporal, worldly aspect to it of, if I can ascend to this position, well, then I might really do well in this life. And so there was something there that was being offered there in terms of wealth and honor and some of those type issues there. You also had protection of the church. And so now the church was not fearing persecution from the government. It was being protected instead. And so you also had that the controversies and schisms involved the state. And think about that. So if there was a doctrinal controversy here in America going on, and let's say that the representatives from the United States government are sitting there, and the people that are involved in the controversy and discussion know that if you end up on the heretic end of this controversy, that you not only have to fear that you're going to be banished by the church, and the church at large and the council are going to say, get out, you're a heretic, you're not welcome, we don't recognize you. Well, you had that, but then you had, let's say you had the U.S. government representative to say, and Mr. Gaines, for your punishment, we're going to banish you to, I don't know, the swamps of South Georgia or something. What's that?
Canada.
Yeah, we're going to banish you to Canada, which, I mean, it's a side note, but there is, in Georgia law, if it's still there, I worked on a project in Eccles County, Georgia. There is a banishment law that was in Georgia that we have 159 counties, but you can be banished to Eccles County. Anyway, it's true. It's true. And there's nothing there. It's near the Okefenokee Swamp. So, but banishment was real, and the examples we talked about before in the Arian heresy controversy is Athanasius, and he experienced this where five different times in his life, for 17 total years, he was banished. So he had the experience of being in favor with the government and then being banished, coming back, banished, in favor, like this. And so really was the whim of the state. There had to be an enforcement arm, because if the church itself was doing it, it would just be kind of private individuals. Think about it here. It would be if a church put someone out and then they didn't feel like that was enough and they wanted to really go after those people, well, they would have to become sort of vigilantes and go apart from the law to do that. But here there was actual a punishment and persecution going on. So I think it's important to see that change that happened. So you would actually have some church leaders who had experienced the Diocletian persecution, and some of them who actually physically in their bodies would have had scars and marks and injuries, who lived through that, and then they made their way through the time of Constantine, and then they lived on the other side. And so to just think of the contrast of maybe a bishop who had experienced persecution and now years, decades later, finds himself in a place of favor and a totally different system of what's going on. So anyhow, just some background, I think, to understand why there was such a great change in the church. And this also helps, even though we're talking back in the 300s, how this is setting the stage for what's going to happen throughout Europe, throughout the Middle Ages, in the church, and the corruption that's going to follow. It sets the stage for that. All right, well, one of the movements that goes along with this in parallel, and if you look at your outline there, Roman numeral 3, the change from resisting the persecution of the world to resisting the flesh. And let me explain what I'm trying to talk about here. Generally speaking, before Constantine, when the church was in its persecuted state, the pinnacle of spirituality that was understood was martyrdom. And we talked about this back in the earlier part of the course, that there were some people who took this idea or this goal of martyrdom way too far. It occupied something in their thoughts that it shouldn't have. Now, it's one thing for those who genuinely identified with Christ. They didn't go out of their way to invite persecution. They didn't go out of their way to try to die a martyr's death, but they did, just because they stood for Christ, they were faithful. But there were others who began to see that their goal in life was to die as a martyr. That is, a person not saying, I'm willing to die for Christ, That is a person saying, I want to die for Christ, and I'm going to work at dying for Christ. Think about that. That is, so there was a sense where they begin to long for it, and with that attach some kind of spiritual attainment, perhaps, that was unhealthy, and we discussed some of that before. So what happens when now the church is not persecuted, but now the church is being protected in favor? What is the so-called, and I'm not saying this is the right pinnacle of spirituality, I'm just saying in the thinking, what would be a replacement, perhaps, for dying as a martyr? Well, you could go around then and say, you know, I want to die for Christ. And eventually people would go, but there's no persecution. It's not like that anymore. Being a Christian now is a very positive thing. It'll help you get along in life. It'll make things easier for you because that's what's being favored now. So what could you do? Well, if I can't die for Christ, well, maybe what I can do is nobody else will kill me for him. So I'm going to work on killing myself little by little, not actually committing suicide, but in the sense of I'm going to do things to my body and my life to deny myself and punish myself and my body. And so this will be a pinnacle of spirituality. So just kind of making a comparison there of the change or some of the thinking that went along with that. So how did this come into play? Well, even before the ending of the persecutions, there came into being a man whose name was Paul, Paul of Thebes, and he became convinced that what he needed to do is he needed to go out and he needed to live as a hermit, and he was going to leave the world and he was going to deny himself the goods of the world and a life that would have been something that would have brought him encouragement and joy. And he was going to deny himself, go out into the world, and he was going to attain spirituality of some sort. And so this took place in Egypt, and this was around 250-something A.D., and the thought here is that he was out there for a very long time, and that he was sort of the pioneer, one of the pioneers of these hermits, and I'm going to use that term to describe them. And the hermits were really the first movement in what we think today now of monasticism, the monks and the nuns and the monasteries, all of these things that developed that are familiar to us, and even today. The area we live in, if you go down to Rockdale County, there's a monastery there, and you know they're known for some things. I mean, they used to make bread, and you could buy their monk's bread and all this, but they're still there. It's still around today. So you have Paul of Thebes, and then you have another figure who is Anthony. And when you read some of these accounts of their lives, you can't be sure about what is sometimes, you know that probably most of it is factual, but there are some embellishments. And this is one of the challenges of reading some of the writings from the early and church Middle Age, is that there tended to be these embellishments because some of the claim was that he was taken care of like Elijah by the ravens. You have those kinds of claims because when he was living out there, he was out there. And for one of them, they apparently were, part of the way they were provided for is they lived in an area where there were all these trees that had fruit of all different kinds. And so they kind of lived off the land, so to speak, out there. And while they were out there living off the land, they were trying to discipline themselves towards spirituality in many of the ways we would think, that praying more, fasting, and of course they're really denying themselves of food a lot of times. In some cases, it became that battle with the flesh, where they were actually physically doing things to their flesh, taking scripture out of context, buffeting their bodies, so that they would be able to be more holy. And so this first step there with these hermits became something where you had these pioneers of Paul and of Anthony. But then what happened is it became much more widespread. And so these pioneers, and then with Constantine and with the change in power, and now one of the things that happened with the church being empowered is it became more worldly. And so because there's no persecution, you're also bringing in to the church masses of people who haven't truly converted to Christ. And think about that. If you're just an expedient person, and you just kind of watch the winds of change that are going on in the world, and you were half-heartedly devoted to the Roman gods, well then, why would it be so hard for you to become half-heartedly devoted to the Christian God? So you just switch those out, and you give lip service to what's currently in vogue, and follow along with that. So you have these people who are seeing that there's this worldliness. So then there became this rush for everyone. Egypt seemed like a good place. And so you begin to spring up hermits or were all over the place, popping up these Christian hermits. And they were trying to live out this holy life. Well, one of the famous developments in this is someone, a group of people that were called the Pillar Saints. And maybe you've heard of these folks. And their leader, first person, was Simon, or Simeon. This was in the 400s, and sometimes called the Stylite. And his conception of being a hermit was, I'm not only going out and living out in the world, denying myself, but I think it would be spiritual for me to live up on a kind of elevated platform. So apparently he started out, and it was a platform or pillar that was about 6 feet high. So up here. So you'd come in to the area where he was, and here's this man, and he's living in this small area, and that's all he does his whole life, day in and day out. He sleeps there, he eats there, he doesn't come down. That's his life. Well, apparently over time, 6 feet was a start. But if you're gonna pursue the pillar hermit life, then you want to go higher. And eventually, he made it up to 60 feet. Okay, so I'm trying to think exactly a good illustration of how that is. But think about 60 feet up in the air that he would live, and he became famous, and people would come, and he would preach to them and speak to them, and of course he gathered around him other people who were pursuing this pillar hermit life as well. And so these were the Stylites. And when you hear of this, it's a challenge because there's a tension, even when we read the New Testament, between coming to Christ, it's to deny yourself and take up your cross and to follow him. And so self-denial is at the heart of following Christ. I cannot have me and all that I want and be in control of my life and Lord of my life and have Christ be Lord of my life. So I need to understand that self-denial is there. You look at the example of the life of Christ and how he lived and how he did not seek riches and honor for himself. And so that was one of the points that many would take to go along with this. But then you also have in the New Testament the criticism of asceticism for asceticism's sake. And that is saying, well, God has allowed all of these things for our good, and if there's something out there that he's given us in life that he hasn't declared to be unholy and unrighteous, then we're allowed to take part in it without any guilt or fear. But then the ascetics would come and say, well, I'm more holy, and so here's God's rules. They're at this level, but that's not good enough. on top of God's rules, I'm making more rules appear, and then I'm going to abide by my rules, where really this is what God was expecting. And it gets into the whole subject of Christian liberty and that. But asceticism is something that is taught against in the New Testament. And so there's a tension here when we read of these between self-denial and at the same time not just being an ascetic for an asceticism, the sake of asceticism. All right, well, where this led to is you started out with these individuals, but apparently at some point there arose someone, Pachomius, and he was counseled by someone who was a hermit who said, you know, this is a really hard life. It's really hard to live like this by yourself because you're out there and it's just you and it's the world and you have no sense of companionship, camaraderie. We know how that is in life, that there are some things we do that are hard, that if we just have a few people there doing it with us, it makes that hard thing a little bit easier. We don't feel like it's just one against the world, but there are some people there. So apparently, Pachomius, right there around in the early 300s, was either the first or one of the first people who began to organize groups of hermits together and really began to create what would become what we see as monastic orders. So we're going to get a group of people together. We want to live this, we want to escape from the world, and we want to devote ourselves to God wholly and completely. And so let's do this and get together in groups and have cloisters. So we can have a group here, and a group here, and a group here. And so here was really pointing forward to what would develop and become really the main expression of this desire for this self-denial and this kind of life. So you have what would come in the 400s and early 500s, Benedict, who you may have heard of the Benedictine monks. And eventually there became a number of different kinds of monks. Martin Luther, of course, was a monk, but he was from the Augustinian order of monks. And so there came about the idea that, well, if you have a society and a group, you need to have rules, you need to have order. And so an example of that with the Benedictine monks was some of the basic vows. So there was a vow of obedience and commitment to your order. And then there was a vow of obedience to the abbot, as in kind of a different sense than the Pope. He was kind of your representation of Christ. And so if you were a monk and, you know, if I was a monk and Peter was my abbot, I'd be completely obeying Peter. I'm going to submit to him. And if Peter says, Brother Stephen, I think it would be good for you to fast 5 days this week. Okay? Well, if I am in complete submission to Peter, to Father Peter here, Abbot Peter, then even if in my view of spirituality that wasn't a good plan, I would have to submit to him. And then what goes along with the other vow was the vow of poverty and chastity. And so you have that vow that they would take and pursue that. And moving on, if we ever do a course on the next kind of section of church history in the Middle Ages, starting around the late 400s or 500s, then you really get into the development of monasticism and the orders and all that goes on that's there. Now, the influence on the church, there were actually people in the church at that time in the 300s who opposed it, and they saw error in it, and some of them wrote about it. And so, but their writing about it didn't stop it because it spread. And then when you jump ahead 1,000 or more years to the Reformation, when the Reformation took place, you have those who were converting to Christ, coming to faith in Christ, who were leaving their monastic orders and going out and marrying, and all of these things were happening there. So there were people who wrote against it. As far as a lasting contribution that they made to the church, which really this gets into the Middle Ages more, is one of the things that the monks did is originally they found that sometimes there was a problem because at first they were just focusing on only just being spiritual themselves. They weren't really doing any productive labors. And apparently that, as you can imagine, if you were given a life where you didn't have anything to do and you were just trying to be spiritual, that it would be difficult, and the temptations, the thing that the monasticism and the hermits couldn't do is they could get out of the world in one sense, but they couldn't get away from the flesh. That was always there in the temptations of the flesh. So one of the things that they began to do is they began to become those who would copy manuscripts of the Bible in the original languages. And so one of the means that God used, again, going back to the divine side and the human side in church history. So am I saying that monasticism was the good thing they should have pursued? No, I'm not saying that. But did God use that form and those monks sitting there in their cells or their desks and they're copying, and God is using them to copy manuscripts to continue to pass that on? Well, that is one contribution that they made. That's really more for the Middle Ages to get into that. All right, well, in the minutes we have left, let's look at the last section. I think I covered a number of these already in talking about the change from before Constantine to after Constantine. The changes, and this is a change from spiritual riches and power in the church to temporal riches and power. So that different perspective on what's going on in the church. So we talked some about the financial aspect, both on the state funding the church, the individual church leaders, and how now to pursue a career in the church could be a real financial gain and benefit, and you could look forward and see that. Some examples of this are where they would have, for some of the prominent people, bishops, thrones that were golden. If you think about that, what that symbolizes of a golden throne, it would sort of be, can you imagine, you know, a lot of churches traditionally have those special chairs, the preacher chairs, I guess you call them. You know, so instead of just your preacher chair with your burgundy covering on the seat, you had wow, it looks like that guy's chair is gold plated. So I think he must be a little bit higher up, and that must be a really important seat to be in. We already talked about the punishment and banishment of heretics. Down at the bottom, the last one, the introduction of pagan practices. This is one we'll get into more when we talk about some of the corruptions in the early church that begin to really come in that would lead to these corruptions in the Roman Catholic Church. So going back to this change that takes place. So you have masses of people in the Roman Empire who, before Constantine, had continued on with their worship of their gods and the sacrifices that went along with those gods, and a variety of different beliefs, pagan beliefs. And of course, the Roman Empire was far and wide, and they had conquered a lot of different peoples over the time that they were in power. So you have a lot of different things that were there in the people's beliefs and understandings. So now you do this mass conversion and swap over. Okay, well, now that the church is empowered, the church is, to be a Christian is the way to be. Well, and the people come over into the church. But the question is, do they bring anything with them when they come into the church? And are they allowed to bring anything with them when they come into the church? If you think about it, it's that idea of saying, if you call someone to Christ, I'm calling you to come to Christ, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow him, and you need to, the world behind me, the cross before me. Okay, so Philippians 3, the Apostle Paul, listing all his attainments before Christ, you know, he's not resting in those, trusting those for his righteousness. He's putting those behind, forsaking them. He's considering them as dung or rubbish before him. Okay, but what if you say to someone a message like this? Come to Christ, believe in him, submit to the church, and I'll also let you bring, I know you have some things that you really hold dear in your beliefs. You can kind of bring those with you on the side. And so we get into this a little more. But what happens then is you bring in corruption along with it. As you're trying to have a syncretism between the true Christian faith and what God is requiring and calling us to, and then some of these other practices coming together. And then let's mix them, we'll mix them together, and we'll allow those to come in. Well, that is a more, I'm trying to think of the right word for it, but in making that transition, that's a little bit easier. People say, I'm a Christian in name. In my heart, I really am still wanting to kind of be the pagan I was and have some of that there. So I'm not all here, and so what that led to was eventually corruption, which you find in many, many different ways there in the church. And we can talk a little bit more about that when we get to that discussion. All right, well, I'm gonna pause there for today. Does anybody have any comments or questions on the topics we talked about today? Well, that's true. Then, I mean, I think with studying, when you look at church history, the hope is that you study what took place in the past, and you see the result of it. You see where they went off in error. We don't repeat the same errors, and we learn from it. And so there's always a temptation to allow the world into the church, and it's happened in different ways. In the 300s. That world coming into the church was wealth and power and honor and control, and then some of these practices. And so today we face the same challenge and struggle. And of course, that's not just one group of people we're pointing the finger at out there. It's in our hearts there that the evil one would love for us to not wholeheartedly follow Christ and turn away from the world and the fleshly desires, and to say, no, I think I want a little bit of that in here to mix in together.
Could you comment on maybe, here's the backdrop, I see in the early church, they're trying to institute a lot of the old covenant, like making it look like Israel. I see, like when you mentioned the county of banishment, City of Refuge that probably came from England and the early founders of our country. But when did the priesthood really come out in the early church?
The priesthood in terms of
not being a holy nation like First Peter says we're all part of the holy nation, a nation of priests.
Yeah, I'm trying to think when this was a few months ago when we were, I think right after the Apostolic Fathers, we maybe talked just a little bit about when the conception of a minister, pastor, church leader that imputed, I think what happened is they took, there was a combination of the old covenant ideas of a priest, but then there was also, I think as well, the idea of kind of the function of maybe the pagan priest. That was a backdrop in the people's. Both of those would have been backdrops there. And so it was, those thinking patterns and ideas were there. And so that was part of what led to this elevation of, okay, well, the separation of the clergy and the laity that was there. And that happened before Constantine, well before Constantine. That thinking began to come into play there of, okay, we're going to have different classes. It's not just that, it's one thing to say you have church officers, and well, you have elders and deacons. Okay, that's an office. A person's an officer. But the clergy-laity distinction was something much more than that. It was a real hard-line distinction between, okay, well, you're in a kind of a priestly caste almost. Well, you're a laity, and there's a separation there. But that is a good topic, among other things that developed, is what was behind it, and why did it develop? Why did it develop like that? All right, let me go ahead and close this out. Father, we rejoice today that you have continued to work among your people, that today we gather together and we have the Word of God in our language in a way that we can understand, and we have access to the original languages. And Father, that you have given us that what we need in your Word. We pray, Father, that you would help us to grow to more, to better understand what holiness is in our lives, what you are calling us to, and I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.